want you to do an imaginary scenario with me. Suppose you get a registered letter in the mail and you open it up. It's from an attorney in some distant state. And what it tells you is that you've had a great uncle who in his far advanced age has passed away, and all the research indicates you're his only living heir. And this great uncle, according to family legend, was an eccentric who lived like a pauper, but family legend had it that he had stashed away in a safe somewhere just tons of cash, hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe more than $500,000 stashed away. That was the family story. And in his eccentricity, he never touched it. He just lived like a poor man. And so the letter says that this is yours and that you need to meet this attorney on a certain day at a certain place, and they're going to unlock the safe and whatever's there is yours. So you arrive on that day with your attorney with a Brinks truck, and you are ready for this, and it opens up. Sure enough, the place is just stashed with cash, just tons of it, maybe more than $500,000 worth, all in Confederate bills. One of the things we realize is that there's some things that are valuable in one realm that are not necessarily valuable in another. And one of the things Jesus was constantly trying to say to his disciples is that the things that are valuable in this realm in which you live are not necessarily sound currency in the kingdom of God. And that there is a need to get it straight in our own minds about what is truly valuable in God's kingdom and what is not. Jesus' disciples were constantly having to learn that lesson or hear that lesson taught in a variety of ways. They were so into things that just would not pass as legal tender in the kingdom of God. And here's another one of those episodes, another episode of disciples behaving badly. This is where they don't get it. Mark is full of these stories. And they learn one more time that the cross of Jesus is going to call into question all human values. Here they are. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples should have known a little more about Jesus' attitudes toward children. In fact, just a few episodes earlier back in chapter 9, that when they had had an argument among themselves about which one of them was the greatest, Jesus had gathered a child from the household and pulled him and sat him in his lap and put his arms around him and said, you need to understand that in the kingdom of God, those who are great are those who are servants of all. And whoever receives a little child like this receives me. And you need to learn what it is to be not so great, to be a servant of all, and to accept these little ones. He had already taught them that. You'd think they would have maybe had a clue that when parents were bringing their children to Jesus to bless them, that Jesus would be open to something like that. But the disciples rebuked these parents. Get out of here. Get away from here. Don't bother him with those children. So once more, they demonstrate they're just operating on a different frequency than their teacher. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. I don't know that that word's used of Jesus very often ever in Scripture. Indignant is a look. You know that look. Somebody cannot believe what they're looking at. They have been so affronted by some behavior that there is this look, this glare. And Jesus' disciples' eyes meet his and they see that look. They've seen it before because they've brought it on before. And one more time, they understand they are not operating out of the set of values that he's operating out. Jesus became indignant and he spoke to them. Let the little children come to me, he says indignantly. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God is made up of people like this. The disciples back off and parents start easing forward to Jesus with their little ones. And Jesus says to the disciples, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. The disciples are just kind of deer in the headlights look and backing off, and parents are gathering around with their children. And Mark says, and Jesus took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Our culture is a little inconsistent when it comes to the value of children. We sort of go back and forth on the scale. Sometimes children are very valuable in a culture, and then sometimes they tend to be not so valuable. We've seen this, some of us, in our lifetime. How many of you were born 1965, 1982? Okay. You folks are Gen Xers. Okay, that's how the sociologists identify you, Gen Xers. A period in which children were not highly valued. I know you were, but the most aborted generation in American history in that period. Children were not valuable. You can look at the movies that were produced during that time and see how society was dealing with it. The movies like Damien and The Omen. I mean, it's like children were demonic. Disney laid off a huge number of its employees during that time and was not producing G-rated movies for a while. They were not catering to children. The R-rated movies just skyrocketed during that time. Children were just off the scene, not important. They were trouble, and they were troubled during that time. One of the ways you can watch how that happens in our society is just look at the dolls that little girls play with. Now, when I was growing up, my sister, who was 18 months younger than I, was in that generation that had the first Barbie dolls. So we had Barbie at our house early on. And Barbie was more than perfect. Okay? She exceeded perfection. And so children growing up with that had Barbie dolls. Now later, when these children grew up and had their own children, they of course wanted them to have Barbie dolls, so Barbie made a reappearance a generation or two later. But that wasn't like that during the Gen X period. Do you know what little girls played with then? I was interim pastor at University Baptist Church in 1984, and we were then, our worship center was what is now the chapel, and every Sunday morning, there would be a group of little girls who sat on the third row, and beside them sat their Cabbage Patch dolls. That's what Gen X girls played with, Cabbage Patch dolls. There are two things about Cabbage Patch dolls. One is they're incredibly ugly. There's just nothing attractive about those poor things. And second, they were abandoned children. They were. That was their story. They were abandoned. They had to be adopted. They were pitiful. They needed someone to come alongside and take them in. That's the way we did dolls for Gen Xers. And you all survived. Way to go, girls. But then, that passes away. About 1982, 83, I don't know when you first started seeing it, then it became very popular. You began to see these diamond-shaped signs on people's minivans. Baby on board. All of a sudden, children were important again. We have to protect them. There were children rights movements. All kind of laws passed about it. You couldn't think of letting your kid ride on the back of the car thing anymore like my parents did. They had to be buckled into the seatbelt till they were 14 years old in a car seat for them. And so things changed about that time. Little girls started playing with American Girl dolls. American Girl dolls weren't Barbie. They weren't more than perfect. They were just perfect. They were just perfect. You could have one made that looks just like you. And they come with a story and a history, and they're important and valuable. The culture shifts in the way we think about children. And it may shift again. It might be something to keep an eye on. But that's not just true of modern culture. That was true of the ancient world also. The scripture in the Old Testament taught that children were valuable. There's a place in the Psalm that says that they're a gift from God. They're like arrows that we launch out into the world as parents. And blessed is the one, the man, he says, whose quiver is full of them. It is a blessing from God to have children. That's the teaching of scripture. But that doesn't mean that's the way that people who read those scriptures actually lived. And in Jesus' day, despite the teaching of the Old Testament, culture said children were a pain. Children were extra. They were an extra drain on you. They were an economic drain. They didn't bring anything to the table. They were nobodies. They had no voice. They were unimportant. And they certainly weren't to be included in ordinary society and culture. They had to grow up first so that they could contribute something. Then they could be somebody. But until they did, they were unimportant and they were nobodies. That's why Jesus had gathered that child in his arms that time and said, you know, anyone who receives a nobody, that's what he meant. Not a sweet little child. Anyone who receives a nobody receives me. He was saying to them, our values are different. And now here it is again. The disciples are rebuking these parents because they are bringing these nobodies to take up Jesus' time. And Jesus sees that, and that's why he's indignant. It's not just because they're children. It's because they were regarded by his disciples as nobodies when they were somebody to him and to God. And Jesus wanted to make sure that they received his blessing like they were supposed to. For Jesus, there's no such thing as a nobody. There's no one who comes across his path that is insignificant, unimportant, or worthless. There are only men and women, boys and girls, young and old, who are created in the image of God, and for whom the Son of God came to die. That's the way he regards people. But his disciples were operating on a very different set of standards, a different set of currency. At one more time, they just reveal how much distance there is between themselves and Jesus. They have two categories in their minds, these disciples. They have the category of nobodies and the category of somebodies. And they are interested in being a somebody and being with somebodies. And they're not at all interested in occupying their time, or certainly not Jesus's time, with nobodies. And that's the way they think. Now, they spiritualize all that. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, and in their mind that means he's a somebody who is going to establish a kingdom and rule and reign, and because they are his disciples, that makes them somebodies who are going to be right alongside them, reigning and ruling in the kingdom of God. But in reality, they have the same set of values that their world has. They've just spiritualized it by making it about them and Jesus. Not very different from 21st century disciples sometimes. They had already demonstrated this somebody-nobody dichotomy in their thinking. Back in Mark chapter 5, there's an episode where Jairus, a synagogue official, a somebody in the town of Capernaum, came to Jesus pleading, "My little daughter is very ill, and I'd like you to come and heal her." And Jesus agreed. And the disciples are very stirred by that, because they, along with their teacher, are going to the home of a somebody because a somebody needs them. And off they go through the crowd to go to Jairus' house, an important person in town. But on the way, a nobody comes out of the crowd who has been suffering from a disease for 12 years, a woman with a disease, and she comes thinking, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole." And this nobody comes out of the crowd and touches him. And Jesus stops and he says, "Somebody touched me." And the disciple said, "Nobody touched you." That is nobody of any importance. Look at the crowd. I mean, they're pressing in on you. "How, what can you say to me? Somebody touched me." No, Jesus, "No, somebody touched me." And he starts scanning the crowd. He gets this woman, calls her forward. Her name is not even given in the story. She's a nobody. And he talks to her and confirms her healing. Meanwhile, this somebody, Jairus, gets news that his daughter has died because Jesus has been so occupied with his time with this nobody. Now he goes and raises the little girl from the dead and demonstrates his power there as well. But what you see is the disciples making this distinction between the people that are important and the people that are not important to Jesus, even though they don't hold his categories. It's going to happen again in the very next chapter. We're going to talk about that next week. But they have a rich man who comes to Jesus, a somebody, and it's evident that he's a somebody. And he comes to Jesus wanting to know about eternal life, and the disciples are really glad to have this guy come and inquire about the kingdom of God, because he has all the outward appearance of power and wealth and righteousness. And Jesus tells him he's got to become a nobody if he wants to get into the kingdom. You got to go sell all that stuff. Give it to the nobodies, to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he walks away troubled because he's got so much stuff. And the disciples turn to him and they say, "If a somebody like that can't be saved, who can?" That puzzles them. They operate with this very different set of standards between who's important and who's not compared to Jesus in that regard. Now, that agenda that they had about themselves being important and seeking power through Jesus is the very thing that allowed them to make those kind of distinctions among the people they met. There are somebodies, nobodies, important people, unimportant people. Now, before we 21st century disciples rush to judgment with these 12 and say, "Those guys, they just didn't get it," we need to be really honest and clear that we live with the same sort of thing. We divide our world up into somebodies and nobodies all of the time. Those of us that live in the Clear Lake area, we rub shoulders with somebodies constantly. There's hardly anybody in here that's off into their career that's not wearing some kind of a title or important description or something attached to their name. We just rub shoulders with those important people in our world all of the time, to the point of which we just sort of take it for granted. But we see the somebodies and the nobodies in our world, the hurt and the homeless and the poor and the less important. They're invisible to us. The last couple of months, I've been walking around on an academic campus all day long. Everybody's a somebody there. Except the students. And you can just get to think in those categories. There are somebodies and there are nobodies. That's the way we operate. Our world operates that way. And Jesus comes to throw that all into reverse. And he does that with the cross. It is the cross that negates all of that kind of thinking. For one reason, the cross is for everybody. It's not for the somebodies. It's for everybody. Jesus dies for the sins of the world. That there is not a person that we ever meet, no matter what their score on an IQ test or what their net worth or what their accomplishments are, we never meet a person who is not one for whom Christ died, Paul's words. Always one that valuable in the eyes of God. The cross of Christ means that none of my or your human achievements matter a whit when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God. If they did, the cross would have been unnecessary. If we could have stood at the door of the kingdom of God and presented our resume or presented a check or presented our credentials and gotten in, the cross would have been unnecessary. But the cross means that none of those things ultimately matter when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus takes this child and says, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for people like this, people that are nobodies, not people that think they're somebodies. The ancient hymn writer wrote, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is the cross that negates all that. The apostle Paul says that God did this so that no one may boast in his presence. There's not going to be a corner in heaven, a coffee pot around which people gather and brag about how they got in, unless they're bragging about the cross. Because entrance into the kingdom of God is not for somebodies. Entrance into the kingdom of God is for nobodies. The cross puts this big X over all of my power and my wealth and my accomplishments and my strength and my influence. According to Paul, the cross is God's way of negating and nullifying our world's conception of what is power and what is wealth and what is worth something. And so Jesus says, do not hinder them, these nobodies. The kingdom of God is made up of people like this. These are people who are valuable in God's sight. The crucified Christ is the foolish message of God to our world that says, I don't think like you think. I don't operate like you operate. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. The shadow cast by the cross casts a huge question mark over everything that our world considers valuable. And so Jesus' disciples sort of show their hand there in a moment by hindering these nobodies from coming to him. And then Jesus substitutes this very different set of values for them to learn. He says, in effect, what is truly valuable in the kingdom of God is nobodies. It's the exact opposite. He takes these children in his arms and he blesses them and says, these are the people who are blessed in the kingdom of God. Maybe it stirred up in the minds of the disciples that day they stood on the mountain and heard him talking about that when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. The world regards as people of loss, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed is every group that our world regards as useless, as worthless. Theirs is the kingdom of God because to them it flows. It flows into places of emptiness, not into places of fullness. No amount of wealth can purchase citizenship. No power play can force us through the door. No self-sufficient, prideful, religious piety can impress God so that we get in. None of that thing works in the kingdom. Jesus said, no, unless you become like a little child, you will never enter into the kingdom. Now, we sort of idealize, romanticize children at that point in reading that verse, but it's not talking about all these ideal things about children, about how sweet they are, all that sort of stuff. It is saying, unless you become a nobody, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was the point of children in this story. In their culture, they were nobodies. And unless you become a nobody, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus commends a standard in which service and sacrifice are the things that indicate greatness, not power and wealth and influence. And the cross stands as a reminder constantly that God's strength is made perfect in weakness and that there is no one who can boast in his presence. Paul says to the Corinthian church at one point, just look at yourselves. He said, not many powerful, not many wealthy, not many well-known in this world are among you. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You got to be a nobody to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the only credential you can bring. And once he was finally able to get past this barrier of disciples to these children, Jesus put his arms around them and he blessed them. If 21st century disciples could just catch the meaning of that one statement, that he took the nobodies in his arms and he blessed them. If we could get that, we would pick up on a couple of things. We'd realize that we're nobodies that God loves no matter what, that we don't have to impress him, that he loves us. We would also recognize that the people we run into that we regard as nobodies, people invisible to us, are people that God loves dearly. He took the nobodies into his arms and he blessed them. Jesus understood that children have a way of teaching us things. If you've had children around you in your home for any length of time at all, you've learned some things from children. Not all those things are pleasant things to learn. You may have learned that a king-size waterbed can fill a 2,000-square-foot house with 4 inches of water. You might have learned that Play-Doh and microwave are not two words that should be used in the same sentence. Dizzy cats throw up twice their body weight. You might have learned along the way that by the time you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's just too late. Children teach us things. But children also have the capacity to teach us things, the truth about God that just doesn't get through our heads and hearts anyway else. I remember the first time, it was only hours into the experience of parenthood, but I remember the first time one of my children began to teach me spiritual truth. 31 years ago, our first child was born at Hillcrest Hospital in Waco, and it had been a long, hard night. You know how dads, you know how hard labor is, and childbirth and all, and hadn't slept much, and I was really tired. And but he arrived about 7:30 in the morning, and I got to see this child of mine and hold him, and then had to get in the car and drive 40 miles back home, leave Melinda in the hospital. And driving home, I just had nothing but time to reflect and think as I was driving through the countryside. And I realized how much more responsible suddenly I felt about life and about this child than I had even, 24 hours earlier. That there was something new added here that was just a very powerful thing. And I realized how much I love this child. This child had done nothing. I mean, babies arrive and they are just a mass of noise and smells and things. It's just, there's nothing, they have nothing to commend them at that point. They are totally dependent upon the grace of parents to receive them into their life. It's a while before they start making real contributions to what's going on in the family. It takes them a couple of months before they learn to smile even back at you other than gas. And so you just have to, you receive them and you love them. I would die for this child, and I've only just met him. He's a nobody. He's a nothing by any kind of external standards, but not to me. And suddenly I began to realize a little bit, just a little taste of what it means for us to be God's children. That God, when we have nothing to commend us, we bring just our smelly selves to him, our useless who we are to him, and we are valuable. He loves us, unconditionally loves us. He would die for us, and he did. Children have a way of teaching us about who God is and who's important and who's not. This morning, God invites us to himself, and he invites us to just lay aside, and in fact tells us, if you want to come, you're going to have to lay aside your resume, lay aside your accomplishments, lay aside your net worth statement, lay aside your bragging rights, lay aside whatever it is, and come as a child. And if you will, he says, I receive you into my kingdom. You experience my rule, my reign. You go to amusement parks and you see those signs that say, you must be this tall to ride this ride. You know those? The kingdom of God sort of has a different kind of sign that goes, you must be this tall or less to get in. If you're too big, you can't come in. If you go to the city of Bethlehem and visit the Church of the Nativity, you see an interesting door, one of the most interesting doors I've ever walked through. It is a church, one of the oldest churches that still stands. It was not destroyed in some of the wars and invasions that took place in that country. But this huge arch door has been bricked in to where there's only a very small door remaining. And to go into the Church of the Nativity, you have to go through that small door. Now, they have spiritualized that and said, that's to humble you as you go in. In reality, the door was walled up by the priest one time to keep the camels out of there when there were Muslim invaders. And so they've walled it up. But you have to go into the place where the child came into the world, you have to humble yourself and go in. And the kingdom of God has a door like that. And God invites us to himself, but we have to pass through that child-sized door. And God also invites us to see our world differently than we do. The values that we've been carrying around and that we are encouraged to carry around in our wallets are worthless currency in the kingdom of God. And he invites us to see the people we encounter as people for whom Christ died. It's not hard to see the important people in our world, the somebodies, but he invites us to see the invisible nobodies that we drive right past, that we ignore on a regular basis because they're nobodies and we've learned not to see them. He's invited us to see them and to put our arms around them and bless them. Let's pray together. Lord, this story reminds us really clearly of how different you are from us. And how shaped we are by the world around us, even to the point of being unable to see the things we need to see about ourselves and about those around us. God, we sung today about how great and majestic you are and how you deserve all power and glory and majesty and strength. And it is only in seeing you in your glory that we begin to see who we really are. One, as nobodies, and then as loved by this great God. And we pray that those truths would sink deep into our hearts and our experience today. And then help us as we walk from here, God, to see the people that you regard as somebody in your sight. And for us to see them that way too. In Christ's name, amen.